Our New Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. This is the word of the Lord, so let us listen accordingly. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, so that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And now from Jeremiah 10, remember, the book of Jeremiah is a little odd because it does not go in chronological order. We don't actually know when he would have spoken chapter 10 or when the Lord would have spoken it to him. But it's an important passage for understanding the book of Jeremiah and some of his emphases, particularly as it relates to the difference between idols and who would be false gods, and the Almighty God, the real true God, maker of the heavens and the earth. So this is Jeremiah chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, continuing through verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord that speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord. Learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them, for the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations, for this is your due? For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought up from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsmen and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men, but the Lord is their true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid, and without knowledge, every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob. For he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing unto you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, maybe you have seen images of idols in, say, a National Geographic or on a television show where they're talking about ancient cultures of some kind, and they, you know, look like little clay figurines, maybe a wooden statue that sits up on a shelf, or a statue made out of gold or bronze. That tends to be at least what I and others generally have in mind when we think about what an idol looks like, even what an idol is. We might even think of the little Buddhas that people put in their gardens. And the thing about all of these images, these statues, these figurines, is they don't really strike us as something threatening. They don't exactly impress us with their almighty powers. They just look like little temporary statues. We look at them and see them as maybe a cultural artifact from a long time ago, decorations, artwork. Even when we hear preachers talk about smartphones being idols, that doesn't really sound too threatening, because a smartphone, or even money, another common idol mentioned, they're really just tools, and we don't really think about them as deities. We wouldn't consider praying to any of them in our modern world, which always make us scratch our head a little bit, perhaps, when we read passages like this in Jeremiah, and we wonder, why would people be so dumb as to carve a little stick figurine and then pray to it, thinking that something could happen? Well, if you want to understand how idolatry works, you can't just look at the little figurine. You have to examine it in our own hearts. We have to understand how attractive idol worship was then as now, but it goes much deeper than what you put up on the shelf or in your garden. The first characteristic of idolatry that we always need to remember is that it's very normal. Everybody's doing it now as then. The nation of Israel, God's people, when they went to the promised land, even though it was the place God had set out for them, they were people surrounded by nations who worshipped idols. They were a little tiny country, but every other nation, especially the most powerful nations, worshipped other gods. And to represent those other gods, they used statues and images and other human-made artifacts. And when they would look at these nations, they would see how much land they had, how successful they were, how happy the people were, and they would think, well, hold on just a minute here. Their God seemed to be doing some better things than our God. It looks a lot better than what we have. Those nations are reading the skies, and when they're wondering what to do with their lives, they just look at the stars and see their alignment, and then they know how to behave. Maybe we should start doing that too, so we can have that same kind of happiness or that same kind of control over our lives. These idols and idol worshiping these false gods, it was also trendy. It was kind of the fashionable thing to do. They probably read about it in magazines if they had them, or they would see advertisement for these gods that would do all these great things for you when you wanted it to. There was a sense of exotic to worshiping these gods, and they also seemed kind of sophisticated from another culture who seemed to have everything together. And so that was kind of how idols were normal and accepted among everybody. The other thing about idols is that they're very easy and convenient. With idols, with these false gods, they didn't have to follow a moral code, per se. There wasn't this long list, or what seems like a long list, of behaviors. All you really had to do was just throw your meat on the barbecue altar, say a couple words of incantation, and then the gods to whom you were praying would be happy, and they would bless you and your family. So that was pretty easy. And it seemed pretty great that these gods would just give you whatever you wanted. And of course, sometimes it worked. You know, they'd make a little sacrifice to the gods to get some rain, and then the next day it would rain. And they thought, well, golly, it worked. So it's pretty easy and convenient. They liked that. The other thing about ancient idols is you could carry them wherever you wanted to go. Now, of course, they would have big temples in the big cities with some huge idol, but they would also have these little figurines that you could just stick in your pocket. And you could ask that idol and pray to that idol about anything you wanted. And you could say, hey, Siri, can you get me some food later? And Siri would do it. It was great. Ask them anything, and they showed up. The other great thing about idols is that they were profitable. Remember, Israel is surrounded by all of these other nations that worship these false gods and worship these idols. To do business with them meant doing business with idolaters. And so there was this kind of social pressure to worship these idols, and you would be able to get better business if you were worshiping the same gods. And so they developed it would develop kind of a trade economy for spices and for meat, to provide meat and spices to these gods that are being worshipped. So there were some financial advantages. And then these idols, these false gods, were beautiful. Many of them, as Jeremiah lays out, are adorned with silver and gold. They're clothed in blue and purple, which are the colors of royalty. So they were aesthetically pleasing to look at and to carry around, which if you had one of them, it would make you feel pretty good that you've got this beautiful God that you worship. And alongside of the beauty with these idols, there is always something to see and something to do. The God of Israel, you could not see him. And there weren't all of these sacrifices that you had to do. So sometimes it felt like, you know, just practicing one Sabbath day after another just got kind of mundane after a while. Whereas with the false gods, there were things to do. There was lots of worship services to go to. And they're very ecstatic. They often had rather scandalous things that happened, which was kind of exciting. They were entertaining and they felt more relevant. They were indulgent, and it was a great place to go if you like to eat meat, because they had lots of it. So they had all of these aspects to it that people just loved. Many of them same similar things that we value. Being normal and not sticking out. Having something that's easy and convenient. Something that's profitable. Something that's beautiful. These are things that we value too. And so perhaps when you look at it from that perspective, it starts to become a little easier to understand why they would start to turn to these idols, where these artifacts really were more symbols of what they were worshiping and of their values. And in your life, when you face times of uncertainty, when you walk through periods of wilderness, when the true God feels absent, an idol is a lot more convenient. Because when you go through those times, well, where do you turn? Well, you might turn to Almighty God, and the people of Israel did, but God doesn't always show up the way that we want him to. He doesn't always answer prayers the way that we want him to, and the long way of obedience is not always what we're hoping for. It's a whole lot easier when you feel alone to just turn on the TV. It's a whole lot easier after a hard day or at the end of a hard work to grab a drink. It's a lot easier when you feel depressed to just have some comfort food. It's a lot easier when you feel bored to engage in some kind of physical pleasure. It's a lot easier when life feels out of control and that you can't quite grab things together to just immerse yourself in your work to get what you can control. It's a lot easier when you feel insecure about your place in the world and about what's going on in the world to find your security in your retirement or to buy more insurance. Now, let's be clear, all of these things are good things, and none of them in and of themselves is necessarily wrong or sinful any more than a figurine on a shelf is wrong or sinful. The problem is that when we habitually go to these things, we start to orient our lives around these things. The problem is any of these things can be invested with ultimate value. The problem is because with any of these things, we all too quickly honor them, prioritize them before God. And that's when they become an idol. And there are so many idols. Because the thing about idolatry, it has to do with our hearts, and our hearts are always looking for more idols, for something normal and easy and convenient and profitable and beautiful to run after and orient our life around. And yet, as Jeremiah reminds us, they are empty pursuits. And the pursuit of idols simply leads to emptiness. I don't think any of us have heard somebody on their deathbed say, "Gee, I wish I had watched more TV in my life. Gee, I wish I had dedicated myself to working harder in life. Gee, I wish I had gotten more insurance in life. Gee, I wish I had given more to my 401k in life. Gee, I wish I had upgraded my smartphone sooner." Jeremiah, three times over, these idols are worthless. Incidentally, it's the same word used in the book of Ecclesiastes when the writer there talks about how the pursuit of material life is simply vanity. It's smoke. It's vapor. That's all idolatry is. And why is it worthless? Well, when you compare it to the real thing, these false gods are just stick figures. Even less than that. For one thing, they're human made. It almost, Jeremiah gives what I think almost sounds like an idol do-it-yourself kit. Cut down a tree, shape it with a chisel, adorn it with silver and gold, fasten it with hammer and nail so it won't totter. After all, if your idol is what you're worshiping, you don't want him to fall off the shelf because it's not so good when idols break into pieces. What kind of God is that? He talks about how, you know, you have to be able to carry them around because they're so powerless. They can't even walk. They didn't create the world. They were created. And these idols, he says, can't save you. What are they worth? They can't deliver you, they can't warn you, and they can't encourage you. It's simply a figment of your imagination. That is all a false god is. That's why they're worthless. An idol is nothing external to you. It's simply your own heart. Secondly, they are worthless because they are false. These false gods might look beautiful and normal and profitable and easy and convenient, and they might give you great feelings, but they're just stick figures. They're false. They're not going to do anything for you. Which begs a question for us, I think, which is how do you identify the idols in your life? Which is important for us when we don't live in the same kind of culture as ancient Israel. You know, there aren't people going through official temples with gods named Baal or Asherah. That made it pretty easy to identify idols. But what about us? How do we identify the idols in our lives? Well, Tim Keller suggests four ways, and I think they are pretty helpful. The first is to look to your imagination. What do you daydream about? What is it that occupies your mind when you're bored, when you're falling asleep about? What do you ruminate on? What do you chew on? What do you meditate on that gives you joy and comfort in the privacy of your own heart? Are you always thinking about where you can go in life? Are you always thinking about your material goods and wondering if they'll be okay, or what to buy next, or next, or next? Are you always thinking about your work? Are you always worrying about this person or that person? And yes, other people can become idols too. So that's one way to perhaps identify an idol. A second way Tim Keller suggests is look at how you spend your money. Jesus himself said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Follow the money trail. Our money flows most easily to what you love the most. Maybe it's clothing. Maybe it's your grandchildren. Maybe it's cars or bicycles. Maybe it's your home. Maybe it's vacations and piling up great experiences. Any of these can be idols. Where does your money lead? That doesn't necessarily mean that whatever you spend the most money on is your idol, but it might give you a clue. A third thing Tim Keller suggests, which is especially helpful, I think, for Christians, which is, how do you respond when your prayers go unanswered? And likewise, how do you respond with frustrated hopes? So for instance, if a prayer of yours goes unanswered, if a hope of yours is frustrated, do you accept the situation as God's will? Maybe still recognize that it's really hard, that it's not what you wanted, but is your response, okay, Lord, what's next? What are you trying to teach me here? What are you teaching? Or are you more apt to respond with anger? Are you more apt to respond with deep depression or despair? Or if somebody does something to you and it makes you really angry, why did that make you so angry exactly? Maybe it hurt you personally, but maybe also the person was pushing one of the idols of your heart. Which brings us to the fourth suggestion that may identify the idols in your heart, is to examine your uncontrollable emotions. After all, where there's smoke, there's a fire. So when something makes you really angry, it's wise to ask, is there something here that I am taking more importantly than I need to? Am I telling myself that I have to have something at all costs? And we could do the same thing with when you get overly fearful about something, or despairing, or guilt, or if you find that you're overworking. Do I feel that I must have this thing in order to be fulfilled and significant? And if I don't have this thing, then I'm lost. That can be a good sign of an idol. If you can say, if I don't have this, or life will be great as long as, that might be a way to identify an idol in your life. And our idols are always, more often than not, good things. things like our work and our family and our material possessions, all of which are good gifts. But when the spirit of idolatry takes over, it turns them into ultimate things that take the place of God himself. Now, the good news is that you and I do not have to settle for idols. You don't have to settle for stick figures or the vapor, that is, false gods. Because God has given us himself. Jeremiah has this remarkable verse, verse 16 in our passage, which is kind of easy to overlook, especially because some of the verses earlier are just plain funny. I love the part about the scarecrow in a cucumber field. But in verse 16, Jeremiah writes that he who is the portion of Jacob is not like these, for he is the maker of all things, including Israel, the people of his inheritance. The Lord God Almighty is his name. The portion of Jacob. Now, that's an odd statement, and it's an incredible statement. It's really easy to just skip over that. But what Jeremiah is going back to is in the book of Joshua. So the book of Joshua tells the story of the Israelites settling in the promised land, and God divides up the land between the different tribes. So there's 12 tribes, and all of them have a different portion, the north and the south, so on and so forth. But the tribe of Levi, they are given the Lord as their portion. They're not given a piece of land. Now, each tribe needed a piece of land. That's what would provide them the place for their homes. It would provide them a place for their food, their security, their jobs. But for the tribe of Levi, the Lord would be their portion, which means that it would be God himself who would provide for them all of their needs. God, for them, would be the fountain of all being for their existence. And so here, Jeremiah is saying that this is true not only for the Levites. This is true for all of God's people, that God himself will be the source of their being. God himself will be the source of their purpose. God himself will be the source of their security. And this is not just some vaporous God or some figurine on a shelf. This is the God who is the King of the nations, as Jeremiah writes, who stretched out the heavens, who's more beautiful than gold or silver. This is the God who, as the Westminster Confession teaches us, is the God who is eternal, infinite in being and perfection, most holy, most wise, most loving, most merciful, the God who has all life and all glory and all goodness and is completely sufficient in and of himself. This God is the portion of God's people. And we have to ask, well, how is that even possible? Because if God is so great and all of that, it would be very easy to go into despair, given who we are as human beings, these fallible creatures who run after empty idols in our foolishness. It might be tempting to think that God is beyond our reach, and in fact, in many ways, we would be right. This is why we settle sometimes for idols, because we don't even think we're worthy of going to God for prayer in the first place, because we're so scared about what he might say to us in our guilt. So how is God the portion of his people? How can Jeremiah make such a claim? Because, as he says in the next line, they are God's inheritance. In other words, the people of God belong to God. They are his prized possessions. God has committed himself to be for them God with us. He has committed himself to be God for us. The people of God are God's inheritance, God's prized possession. And this God, in all of his greatness, will simply not tolerate his people worshiping a pile of sticks. And so God, in due time, would send his own Son. The Word would become flesh. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, would be sacrificed on the altars of idolaters. Idolaters who thought that religion could save them. Who thought that by their works they could get to heaven. Idolaters who thought that the government and their possessions could save them. Through Jesus Christ's death on the cross and the resurrection, he showed the utter emptiness of idols. And in Jesus Christ, God becomes our inheritance once and for all. He becomes our inheritance by grace, much as the church becomes God's by grace. The grace of God choosing us. You belong to God. And God gave himself to you as the greatest portion. What more do you need? In him, you and I have the ultimate inheritance, the ultimate comfort, the ultimate joy, the ultimate purpose, and nothing can take that away. In him, you have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Jesus Christ is no stick figure. He died on a stick so that you and I wouldn't need stick figures. He came to free us from the spirit of idolatry so that we can stop chasing these empty pursuits and can instead respond with open hands, to live with open hands, and so receive the greatest portion, which is the triune and living God himself, through the power of the Son and the gift of the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen.